I enjoy taking trips with my children. They are my favorite traveling companions. That and my wife, of course. But I enjoy the times that we get to have and sightseeing. And over the last couple of years, I've taken my son and daughter to Illinois and that drive up through Texas and Oklahoma and Missouri and everything. And then last year, I took my daughter over to South Carolina. And just that those many hours that we get to spend in a car are priceless times, singing and listening to music and listening to teachings and just hanging out and sightseeing. But oftentimes when you go across the states, and on the trip that I went on last year with my daughter, I actually went through four or five states that I'd never been in before. We traversed Texas, the southern route, through El Paso and then all the way across from tip to tip. And it took us, an entire day, a 14 or 15-hour day. And we had slept at a motel on one end and got a motel on the other end. But it becomes this, are we there yet? Are we going to be there? And you just have that end destination in mind. And sometimes I feel like when we go through the scriptures that it's a journey like that. You know, we look out the window and, hey, that's a nice little view. And, oh, hey, look at that over there. And I think sometimes we forget to stop and we forget to enjoy the view or take in some of the sights or take in some of the locations, the sightseeing places and the memorials and all of those things. And I always enjoy, we go up to Mount Lemmon usually once a year, and it's just such a wonderful drive. Going up the mountain, thankfully they put the guardrails up on a lot of those places now because I like to look when I'm driving, and it's not a good thing if there's no guardrails there. And I was always interested when, you drive by and you see cars litter down on the bottom of the cliff. And I thought, wow, I guess they ought to watch where they're going. But it's always fun. There's certain of the pullouts that you want to pull out. And you want to look because it's breathtaking. Absolutely breathtaking. And I remember the first time that I went to the Grand Canyon and pulled in there, and there's the great anticipation of it. And I guess the first spot you can get to where you just really pull up and the trees open up, and it's one of the widest spots, and it's just this majestic portrait. And I remember it just literally took my breath away. And just stopping there and trying to memorize the panoramic view of the Grand Canyon. Well, this spot that we're looking at here in Hebrews is one of those pullouts. This is one of those spots where we're actually going to take a couple of weeks and just talk about the Word. I think it's a good place to talk about some of the issues with the Word of God today, which we're going to look at, some of the extremes that people have taken. We're going to dig a little bit into what it's saying, but, I don't want to hurry through this section. I want to explore where the Scriptures came from. How we have the Bible. How did we get the Bible that we have today? I want to take a look at in a couple of weeks, and we're going to go through and really dig into the exegesis on it. But I wanted to do just sort of a brief teaching today in terms of the setup of where we are and begin to scratch the surface of where that we want to go. Because this is truly a passage that is you could mine it and you could mine it and you could continue to mine it. And you would never run out. It's an endless vein where you would continue to find gold. And the more that you dug, the more gold that you would begin to find. As we look at Scripture, obviously one of the key Scriptures is that we look at would be 1 Timothy 3:16, where it says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete." Complete or perfected, many of the translations say, equipped for every good word. And of course, then this passage here, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and of the intents of the heart." And the word is very powerful, and there are many commentators that have even debated on what the meaning of word is here. The word is logos, or logon is one derivation of it. Some have believed that this is a direct reference to the Word, Jesus Christ. Those in Reformed circles have been accused at times of taking Jesus out of the Bible. That the emphasis is on such an intellectual and theological view that they kind of forget Jesus. And that's certainly not what we want to do, because He is the Word. And I think we all can rest certainly assured that the focal point of our church is not in any particular label, but it is on Jehovah. And it is on Jesus Christ. And it is on the work of God. And then the information that is given to us through various commentators, through those who historically have dug in and given us great explanations and in-depth and thorough explanations about what the Scriptures are good things. But really, truly, if this is all we had, this is all that we need. The other things are the words of man. The other things are opinions, although at times very well-informed opinions, in whom we rely on and we think about. But if all we, you know, I've heard some people say, well, you know, I don't really want the opinion of man. I just want the Scriptures. Well, if that were the case, then we'd just come up here and read the Scriptures. And certainly we couldn't go wrong, but that would not be a biblical precedent. For all throughout Scripture, God raised up people, Paul, to teach the Word, raised up Apollos, and raised up Peter to explain the Word of God and what it means to us. And so what other commentators, in fact, Calvin among them, believe that obviously this is the written word is what this is referring to. So you have some who believe that it is Jesus and the power, the transforming power of Jesus. And we invite Christ into our life. And when we submit our life and surrender to our life, Jesus is the one who changes our life. Jesus is the one who by His blood and by His sacrifice removes our sin. The power of Jesus Christ is who we are to become like. It is His transforming power that makes us into disciples of Jesus Christ. And Scripture says that when we get to heaven, we shall see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. So He's moving us toward Him, and that is the Logos, the Word of God. As it says in John 1, the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1 John 1:1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life, in reference to Jesus Christ. And then there's the Word of God, or the words that God has given us through Scripture. And I'm always amazed that I think Mr. Gray brought that teaching before us on discernment. That's essentially what this passage is about. This passage is about essentially judging. The Word judges. It divides. It is powerful. It pierces. It is a discerner of the thoughts and of the intents of the heart. In Matthew 5:18 says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." In Matthew 24:35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And as Spurgeon believed it was both, in reference to the Word, the Logos, it's inseparable. You cannot separate Jesus Christ from the very Word of God and the very words of God. As I'm doing research for this teaching, I'm always a little bit curious what are other people preaching on? How does it go? And as you look up, as you pull up this passage on the internet, I find it very interesting, the argument. We have the Word, and we have the argument. And the argument for so many is that this is a support for a King James-only argument. And I thought, well, that's a head-scratcher for me. That's a real head-scratcher. And a couple of years ago, I had several friends who were really heavily into the King James-only movement. Hey, Joe, did you get the PowerPoint? You got it, okay. Jesse, can you pull that up for me, the second slide? We talked about the Word. Go to the next slide, if you would. You know, the King James Bible was my first Bible. And the language is poetic. The writing in it at that time, you know, obviously it was a It was, you know, translated for King James, the King of England at the time. And throughout the course of history, the Authorized Version has been a tremendous, it's been the Word of God. When the pilgrims came over, they actually brought over the Geneva Bible because there were quite a few people actually who were quite frustrated with King James and didn't want to have anything to do with the King James Bible. So in the people who founded America actually read the Geneva Bible. But there's a pocket of people who swear by the King James. And I don't say that as I say that to us. I don't say that in a derogatory way, because your conviction might be to, and your family might be for the King James version of the Bible. And you know what? That is awesome. That is awesome. So just take that as I say this. This is not an attack. It's just something that you need to be made aware of. And it's really an extreme. See, there's tremendous liberty in the scriptures that we read. I'm making the transition over the past couple of years from the New King James Bible to the English Standard Bible. When I first got the English Standard Version, I didn't like it. But over the past couple of years, and understanding that it's actually probably the most accurate translation, and it's becoming easier for me to read. But today I brought my New King James, though. Some of the arguments with the King James only people is that the New King James is copyrighted by Thomas Nelson. And they say the Bible shouldn't be copyrighted. So that's just one of those little arguments. And there's a woman named Gail, is it Ripplinger? I think it's Gail. Put that up. Yeah, Gail Ripplinger, who is a fierce defender of the King James only point of view. Unfortunately, she has a lot of her historical facts that are in error and goes so far. Somebody else has read that too, right? And her support really goes overboard in the idea. But, you know, we've got to understand that if we have a King James Bible, if we have a New King James Bible, if we have an English Standard Version, if we have a New American Standard Version, you know, these are, to the best that brilliant translators can do, you've got a word-for-word translation. You're not missing out. When you go to the NIV, then you begin to deal with what's called a dynamic equivalent. Okay, so in other words, a word for word is you're going to take the Greek word, and then you're going to try to find an English word that's going to be as comparable as possible to convey the meaning as close as possible that the original language, Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic, meant. That's going to give you your most accurate translation. We're always going to lose things in translation from one language to another. There are certain things that have meanings in those languages that we don't have words to properly really convey as accurately the meaning. So sometimes you're going to miss that in word for word. Dynamic equivalent, you'll take a phrase or a sentence, and you'll take it in the Greek and you say, okay, how can we make this the most readable or the most understandable? And so that's where you get the NIV, and then you get into the Westcott-Hort argument and all of that. And then you get essentially living Bibles, which are commentaries, the Amplified Bible, which if you're having trouble and if you're a new reader, it might open up some things for you just to give you understanding. But it certainly should not be your primary sense of Scripture. But the King James only people, and a great argument for reading the King James might be that's what you grew up with and that's what you memorized. And if that's what you did, excellent, excellent. But the King James, the Authorized Version, has some problems. You know, we've made archaeological finds since the King James was written that has verified other facts, and the language has changed on some of the words, and words change, the meaning of words change. And for instance, you know, the quick and the dead. He's come to judge the quick and the dead. How many of you guys remember the Creed, the Apostles' Creed? He's come to judge the quick and the dead. It's like who made it through the crosswalk? The quick made it across. The dead didn't make it across. Okay, but quick just means living. And there's actually a commentary written in the early 1600s where the commentators said, I don't even know, quick is supposed to mean fast. And so even in the 1600s, you had biblical scholars saying that's not the right word. That's not really conveying what the real meaning of this word is. And so language changes. And if you enjoy reading the King James, I would imagine you would enjoy reading Shakespeare. I happen to love reading Shakespeare. And it's poetic. It teaches you to speak more eloquently. And it's certainly a lot better than, well, like, you know, Jesus, like, really is, like, cool and like, you really ought to, like, serve him. And you know, it's, like, awesome and he's all radical. Okay? And we really need to move beyond that second grade, linguistics and learn how to communicate properly. And if nothing else, if you read the King James, your language and your vocabulary is going to be superior to those people around you. That doesn't make anybody better than anybody else, but it certainly is going to help expand your vocabulary. But if you don't do the King James, and maybe you do the ESV or the New King James or the NASB, God still loves you. He really does. And it's okay. And it's okay if you do the King James. Some of the arguments for the King James is they call the exclusivity, and they begin with the presupposition that the Word of God alone equals the King James alone. And if that presupposition is true, the reverse is true as well. So therefore, the King James alone can only be the Word of God alone. It's kind of like circular reasoning, really. The promise argument. The King James advocates claim that God has made clear promises to preserve His Word forever. Therefore, as such, it's the King James is the authorized version, is the only one. The textual argument, they argue that the King James came from the best original manuscripts. They represent the majority of ancient manuscripts. The purity argument is another one of the arguments it's based upon Psalm 12. That there's a sevenfold purification process in the English language, and we may unpack that a little bit as we explore where our Bible came from. That'll be the next lesson in 2 weeks. The scholarship argument that the King James was translated by the greatest textual scholars in all of church history. And then there's the historical argument that it was the translation carried to the new, or they argue that it's the translation carried to the New World by the Pilgrims and Puritans, although that is incorrect. It was the Geneva Bible that was carried over. Edwards and Whitfield used the King James Version. It's the one that the missionaries took around the world in the 18th and 19th centuries. There's the argument for the King James only. If you really want to see an extreme misrepresentation of that argument, Gail Ripplinger is the source of that. Mr. Calgill, do you still have that PowerPoint? If anybody's, would you be willing to send that, to make that available if anybody would like that? Perfect. Thank you. Appreciate that. It's an informative video. And again, that's from, or PowerPoint, and that's from taken from the point of view of somebody who has philosophical problems in how she puts together her arguments. With some erroneous information. And again, if you read the King James and your family reads the King James, that is awesome. That is fantastic. Because as I mentioned before, there's so many fantastic benefits to doing the King James. But just like anything else, we don't want to stand in condemnation or in judgment against our brother or sister because maybe they have a different conviction over which translation of the Scripture to read. You know, obviously, if you've been a Christian 40 years or so and you're still reading, you know, The Way. You remember The Way in the 70s with the hippies on the cover? I had that Bible. It was a cool Bible. It was groovy at the time for me. I've been trying to work groovy in for months now, okay? But you got to move beyond that. You've got to get out of the milk and you've got to get into the meat of what the Scriptures say. The context of what we're dealing with in this passage is huge. Okay, now if you remember, obviously, we just came out of rest. That our rest is established through Christ and through Christ alone. Our rest is not going back and observing that 24-hour period between Friday night sundown and Saturday night sundown, which was the Sabbath. Colossians 2:16 and 17 unpacks it all. For it says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so, again, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging this church, this body of believers, please do not forsake the work that Christ did upon the cross. There's no need for you to go back and celebrate the Sabbath from Friday night to Saturday night. Now, we know that the day that people gathered together for worship and fellowship was changed after Christ was raised on Sunday morning. That began to be what was referred to as the Lord's Day. And that was the day when the Christians would gather to make a distinction. And that's a whole different study there. But to one person, one day is holy, Scripture says. To another person, another day is holy. You know, we might get grief because we meet on Sunday night. If you're Seventh-day Adventist, we're going to hell because we meet on the wrong day. And you can go back to these restrictions and you're going back to the wrong thing. And so, as we look at this, we said, again, be diligent to enter that rest. It says in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. And to be diligent really refers back to verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as them, the gospel. But the word which they heard did not profit them. So there's this link here between verse 11 and verse 12. It's to hear the word, the good news, to be diligent to believe in it, to trust in it, to embrace it, to hold it, to be satisfied by it. Don't murmur. Don't run back to the leeks and the onions of Egypt. Don't go back to the law and nullify the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. But be diligent with the good news, for the good news is living and active. It is active. And that's the thing that we really need to understand here. That when we go to the Word, there's supernatural things happening, folks. We don't want to approach the Word as just though I'm doing my duty. That's what Christians do. We're homeschoolers. We have family devotions, morning and evening, always. And cross it off. There, we did it. But instead, what I want to encourage and exhort us over the next several weeks to take a different approach with the Scripture. That this is the very power of God. It is active. It is alive. It's a living organism, but it's a spiritually living organism. And as we study it, and as we surrender to it, and as we obey it, we don't want to be hearers of the Word only, but we want to be doers of the Word. And if we're not in the Word, how can we be doers of the Word? Because we don't know the Word. And so I want to really lay down this encouragement for us to begin to approach the Scriptures with a newfound vision, with a newfound, just really new worldview, as more than just black ink on white pages in a leather-bound cover. And it can be very easy for us to fall into that in a legalistic sense. So it's very possible that we can go back and be very cold and be very clinical about our reading, about our devotions, about our study of the Word. And it's not active because we're not allowing it to be active. And it's not alive because we're not allowing it to be alive. But really, it's there to divide us. And see, as we break this down, and there's, you know, it talks about being sharper. It's a two-edged sword. So you don't even have to be, you know, skilled with the sword. We could wipe each other out if we got a bunch of two-edged swords and a bunch of knuckleheads just because it's double-edged and sharper than a razor. Could you imagine wielding a sword that's 5 feet long that's as sharp as a razor? You could just whirl it around and just, you know, do all kinds of damage to it. And the Word of God is sharper than that. Sharper than a two-edged sword. You can thrust, you can swing it. You don't have to necessarily always be skilled. If you're a rookie, if you're a new believer and you know two or three verses, that's sufficient. for that. You may not have, you know, I remember in college, my professor memorized the entire book of Mark, and he presented the book of Mark to his class. Came in garb, and it was just an amazing presentation. He had the whole thing memorized. And I'm at that point going, for God so loved, what's the next part? But I was sharing my faith. And so you can share your faith and be a little bit unwieldy with that sword, inaccurate, but still, because it's the word, it's not you. Because it's the very message of God that pierces to the soul and the spirit, to the joints and the marrow, every aspect of our being, even down to our thoughts and our intentions. We like to live on the surface. And you know, we can come here and we can play church, which I don't want us to come and play church. I don't want us to put on our Sunday best, per se. You know, we want to be real with each other. And if we're one way at church and we're another way at home, then we're not doing things the right way. We're not allowing the Word of God to be sharper than a two-edged sword and to penetrate us and cut off those dead parts and to pierce us and penetrate us down into the soul. See, and what I'll leave you with today, because I'm very excited about going in and looking at the history, because as we begin to understand, when I begin to understand the history of the Word, it did make it more alive for me. And I understood why it was translated in certain ways, and from the original parchments and where that came from and how we got the Bible as we have it today. But I want to leave you with this today. For the word discern or judge, how many of you guys scriptures say judge in verse 12? Anybody have that in there? Mr. Cowgill, you have judge. Mrs. Ormond, you have judge in there? Or either that or Mr. Cowgill's just holding up the building over there. Okay. It is a discerner or a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is not judge in the condemned sense. It means to assess. Like if we look at a work of art, we don't judge it in the sense that say, wow, I'm really condemning that work of art. But rather, what is your opinion of the quality when we make an assessment of it? Well, it's very, you know, I understand what the artist was trying to say, or the technical precision of the artist is amazing in creating a 3D image or whatever. Is it good or is it bad? And so when the Word of God penetrates that place as the believer, it's this continual assessment of where are we in our walk with God. And each of us should go through every day with the Word, a living and alive and active, encouraging us. Wow, I'm down and I read a psalm, and the aliveness DNA in the Spirit of God. I don't want to get too metaphysical there, but you understand there's a physical power of God through the Holy Spirit that is working in the Word. It's not just technical knowledge that we memorize. It is the very presence and the very Spirit of God dividing us, cutting out the dead parts, encouraging us, convicting us as need be. Just wanted to share a few things that Spurgeon wrote. He says this, he says, it is divine, it is the Word of God. In contrast to our words, which pass away, the Word of God lives on. It has life in itself. It is the living and incorruptible seed. It creates life where it comes. It can never be destroyed or exterminated. It works comfort and confirmation. It carries conviction and conversion. It has power to raise us to great heights of holiness and happiness. It cuts all over. It is all edge. It is sharpness itself. It wounds, more or less, all who touch it. It kills self-righteousness, sin, and unbelief. It forces its way into the hard heart. It penetrates the smallest opening, like the arrow which entered between the joints of a harness. It separates things much alike. It divides the outer from the inner, external and internal religion. It does this by its own penetrating and discerning qualities. It cleaves the man as the butcher cleaves a carcass and opens up the secret faculties and tendencies of the soul, laying bare thoughts, intents, and inner workings, criticizing them and putting a right estimate on them. And I read that because that's better than I could say it. And Spurgeon was a master at his eloquence. That's the way that we want to view the Word. And if we're in the Word, we're going to have conviction every day. Because we can read one verse and it can change everything. James Wall, a reverend in Rome, he tells the following story, and I'll close with this. He says, one of the converts, when first presented with a New Testament, said, very well, it's the size for me to make my cigarettes. It's little pieces of parchment of the Scripture. And so he began to smoke away the Scriptures. He smoked away all the evangelists till he was at the 10th chapter of John, when it struck him that he must read a bit of it, for if he didn't, there would be no more left to read. The first word struck home, and the man read himself into Jesus Christ in John chapter 10. And that's the power of it. That's the power of the Word of God. And it's the power of both Jesus Christ, and it is the power of the Word. And so I hope that you won't mind me indulging pulling off on the roadside and catching a panoramic view of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And my exhortation for you, again, is to take a step back and look at how you read the Scripture. Is it a duty at this point in your life? Has it become old? Has it become perfunctory? Something that you do because you're required to do? Have your devotions become clinical? Whitewashed hospitals that are squeaky clean but impersonal? That's not what we want the Word to be within our life. Our worldview, our lens, is that this is the very essence of the power of God. And when we reach it, when we read it, it reaches down and touches us and it changes us. So I look forward to digging into that more the next time we come together. Let's stand up and pray. My Father, we are delighted that the Word of God is a living and active and is sufficient to make us complete. And Lord, if we've not been as faithful in our study as we should be, then I pray that you would help us have new vision and new hope and new to be invigorated with our study. And Lord, if it has become dutiful and perfunctory, I pray that it would become exciting and it would become joyful for us. And Lord, if we are diligently studying and are growing and are being renewed, Lord, we know there is still sin in our life. And we pray that that two-edged sword would cut off that sin, dividing the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and making us like you, perfecting us for the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I lift up this body to you and thank you, Lord, for Cornerstone Bible Church. Thank you that we can come together one with another, Lord, that we are able to encourage and exhort one another, and pray that we would not forsake the assembling together of the saints, not only here at church, but also in our lives, in the relationships that we establish, in the family and friends that we have, that it would be pleasing and glorifying to you. And I commit this body now to you in Christ's precious name. It is for your sake we pray. And his saints said, amen.